Excellent. So I'm continuing with our series on Hebrews. We are in the last section of our book on Hebrews, so sort of chapters 8 to the end. And this morning I'm going to be preaching from chapter 9, 11 to 28, so a fair chunk. If you were here last week, quick hand up if you were here last week. Andrew built a tabernacle for us, didn't he? Which was great fun. We had the oaks in with us and Andrew cleared these central seats and we built kind of like this scale model of the tabernacle from the Old Testament. And we saw the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which was a large white plastic box, apparently, and the children kind of formed the cherubim, and it was all brilliant. I thought before we got into this morning's passage, I would remind us why we are doing this series, why something like a year ago we embarked on this series on Hebrews. And ultimately, it's all about what we were faced with as we were worshiping this morning. It's all about the holiness of God, His awesome holy presence. And reminding ourselves that actually when we come before the Lord, there is a reverence that is demanded. There is something of God's power that we meet, and we can become very, very familiar with that, and that can sometimes kind of lessen how we view God. Jesus is our friend; He is our brother, but at the same time, He is the Lord of all. He's King of Kings. It's amazing. About a year and a half ago, something like that, there was a Catalyst Leaders Conference. And at the Leaders Conference, somebody brought a prophetic word that can be summarized like this. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. It's from Psalm 25. The prophecy then said, this current generation, all of us, need to learn the fear of the Lord, holy reverence for the Lord. Then He will call us His friends. This sort of reverence leads to obedience and His manifest presence. Now, we've been enjoying the presence of God as we've worshipped this morning, haven't we? It's wonderful to be before the God, the powerful presence of God. And we long for more of God's presence because we know what it brings. God's presence brings salvation for the lost. And love and joy and peace for the rest of us. Those are good things, aren't they? Yeah? And that's why we're studying Hebrews. Because we want to learn more of that reverence, that what it is to be before the holy, majestic presence of God. The author of Hebrews summarizes it like this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with holy fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So the letter of Hebrews is really important to us. It's important to its original recipients and to us today. What we want to do with this series is regain a proper understanding of the holiness and awesome power of Almighty God. And to hold that understanding without losing the equal truth that we, the children of His kingdom, have learned to live in His love and grace and mercy. See, the power that we're learning is both of these things are true. God is our familiar friend, and He is this awesome, majestic, powerful God. So the aim of the author of the letter was to reach the first people that he was writing the letter to, who were most likely first-generation Jewish Christians, Jews who converted to Christianity. The aim was to ensure that those believers remained in the fullness and security of their faith. That is, all the good that the love and grace and mercy of Jesus brings. in the face of extreme opposition, because they were going through that at the time. So Kat shared, didn't she, this morning, the fact that she has been struggling with headaches since before Christmas. And yet, in the face of that opposition, that, you know, health against her, she's able to come before the awesome power of God and stand before him. So this morning, in our passage, we are confronted again with the holiness of God. But for Jews who lived under the first covenant, that is the promise between God and Abraham around the God and Moses rather, around the Ten Commandments and what that did to bring you to enable his people to come into his presence. Being confronted by the full power and awesome holiness of God meant only one thing. This is a truth that the Jewish readers of this letter knew only too well. See, last week we had great fun, didn't we? Andrew built a full-scale model of the tabernacle, the place of worship for the Jews, and the place where the holiness of God could be found. In the tabernacle was the holy place, and in the holy place was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of God. But the tabernacle was designed to be portable. It had moved with the people as they navigated the desert for 40 years. We also learned last week what was involved in entering the most holy place. It was a fair rigmarole, wasn't it? It involved sacrifice, cleansing, just to come into the holy place. And who was allowed in there? A priest, once a year. God is dangerous. So moving the Ark of God was a hazardous exercise. Now, to see quite how dangerous it is, we need to go back to the time of King David. So I'm going to flick, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can have a look at this. I'm going to be flicking in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 6, we find King David, the greatest ever king of Israel until Jesus came. David had gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 of them in all, and led them to Bala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So David wants to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. At this point, there's no temple. There is still the tented tabernacle. And so what they did was they placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Now, Abinadab was looking after the ark. And he was looking after the ark because it was dangerous. And frankly, people hadn't worked out what to do with it. Now, I thought it would be helpful. Last week we had an Ark of the Covenant that was a plastic box, so I thought it would be helpful if I found a slightly better picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Here it is. I went looking for a picture of the Ark of the Covenant on the internet, and I found one on Amazon. Yep. This delightful item comes with an explanation card about the Ark and its contents and its significance and its history. It comes with a replica set of contents of the Ark of the Covenant, which contains one, an Aaron's rod which had blossomed, two, a golden vessel holding a gomer of manna, and three, the Ten Commandments tablets. It's available in four sizes, small, medium, and large, and extra large, and it costs £128.92. However, when you hear the next bit, you might not want an ark. You see, before Abinadab had the ark, the Philistines had captured it, and they found out just how powerful God is. When they first captured it, the Philistines set it up in their temple to their god Dagon in a place called Ashdod. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 5. Now, the Philistines knew things were not good when they went into the temple the next day and found Dagon face down in front of the ark. So they picked him up again. And the next morning, Dagon had toppled over again, and this time his head and his hands were broken off. You see, the holiness of God had exposed Dagon for what he was, a lifeless carved statue. And not only that, but the people of Ashdod and all the surrounding territory came out in horrible tumors. So the Philistines said to themselves, we can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God. So they asked themselves, what should we do with the Ark of God of Israel then? Now, a little town council convened, and the rulers discussed it and decided to move it to the town of Gath. Can you imagine living in Gath and hearing that news? Panic ensued as soon as the ark arrived, and the people again broke out in tumors. So they moved it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron said, they are bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too. Now, at that point, a deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. Many, many died. And all who didn't die were afflicted with the tumors. So the people summoned the Philistine rulers and begged them, please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its own country, or it will kill us all. It's dangerous, this Ark of God. Anyway, fast forward 20 years or so. Back at Abinadab's house, because when it was recaptured, they thought, this thing's dangerous. We don't know what to do. Knocked on Abinadab's door. Can you look after it? Stick it in your garage or something. So Uzzah and Aho, Abinadab's sons, were charged with guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Ahio was walking in front of the ark, and David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before God. They're moving the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. Now, if you feel sorry for Uzzah, you're not alone. King David was very, very angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. However, had they moved the Ark of God the way that God instructed Moses, with two long poles carried by people at their ends. So, I don't know if you can see it in this little picture here. There are some poles sticking out. They'd have been way, 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 way longer. And the idea was is that you had people at either end and you moved the Ark of God using these poles and you kept well away from it. Well away from it. And God instructed them to move it like that for a reason. Carts, hey? That's the problem with this newfangled technology. They should have stuck to poles. Came along and put wheels on it, and the thing toppled off. Now, David was afraid of the Lord, and he asked, how can I ever bring the Ark of God back into my care? So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, which is Jerusalem. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained there at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord greatly blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. When King David heard that the Lord had blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he had because of the Ark of God, David went there and brought the Ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem with a great celebration. Now, after the men who were now carrying the Ark of God, he got it right now, had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And King David danced before the Lord with all his might,
And all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. Hooray! It's back where it belongs, in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle of God. Back to my point. God's people and God's enemies had learned the hard way about the holiness of God and what happens when you encounter it without first being cleansed of your sin. And that brings us back to our passage in Hebrews and the point the author of the letter is trying to make. We have learned in previous weeks that the old system of sacrifice was broken and that Jesus had come as the new King of the Jews and the perfect high priest. The writer is now about to demonstrate how Jesus is also the perfect and final sacrifice, the thing that would make the people clean once and for all. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Now, the certainty we must all face is that we will all die. Now, even in this room, we will have our own ways of dealing with that truth. Some of us will have embraced the idea intellectually and placed it at the end of the narrative that we've written for ourselves about our lives. At some point in the distant future, you will die. And as long as it's some point in the distant future, that's okay. Others of us have faced death head on, perhaps due to illness or age, for ourselves or for a relative or a loved one. Death is a reality that you carry and live with. Others of us will just be uneasy about the whole thing. It's something you would rather not think about. It raises awkward questions and emotions that are best left undisturbed. And me bringing it up now, in such a direct way, this morning, is just deeply uncomfortable. If that's you, I'm sorry, genuinely. But I feel we've got to go there, because we're confronted with the reality and certainty of our individual mortality in the conclusion to today's passage. So, looking now at chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. So before I go any further, we therefore have to face this truth this morning. Each of us is destined to die. And because of God's holiness, we must face judgment. Because one thing that is certain, and one thing that is as certain as the death that each of us must face, is that we will have fallen short of the holy perfection of God. That is why just touching the ark, steadying it as the cart it was placed on was having a wobble, was enough to kill you. So, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all, once for all time, as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, he's done that, but to bring, amen, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what happens when he comes again. Our salvation is completed. Hang on then. This is good news. Yes. This is not death. This is life. This is, yes, come on. This is why we should be able to talk about and even face death in confidence if you have given your life to Jesus. Jesus has dealt with the fundamental problem that faced those who worshipped God. The constant cleansing that was required just for your worship, your adoration, your devotion to be acceptable. See, Jesus is the single, once and for all time perfect sacrifice, cleansing all those who hope in him for eternity. The writer of the Hebrews used an analogy in this passage today to help us understand, and it is time, therefore, for the shopping bag of surprise. Don't get too excited. I haven't got a whole tabernacle in here. In fact, all I've got is this. My will. This contains instructions on what to do if I die and what happens to all my worldly possessions. Why anybody would want a number of rusty cars, I have no idea. But nevertheless, there are detailed instructions on here on what to do with them. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will then only goes into effect after the person's death. So while the person who made it is still alive, this will cannot be put into effect. Can't lose that, it's important. Especially if I go around injuring myself in the way that I did this week. Anyway, the point being made is this. For Sarah or our children to receive their inheritance, I must die and be proven dead. The legal covenant that this document is only comes into effect when I die. The covenant contained in my will is activated by my death. Therefore, the covenant God made with his people, that they would live in harmony with him in the land he had given them, was activated by death. The sacrifice of an animal or some other thing. However, because the people would constantly fall short of the holy perfection required, in effect constantly breaking the covenant, ongoing sacrifice was required. The model of the tabernacle that Andrew built last week was a copy of the Old Testament tabernacle or tent of meeting, but itself, that was just a copy, a model of the real dwelling place of God. And so for God to put into effect what he always wanted to do, to really dwell with his people, not just in a room, but with his people, it needed far more than the sacrifice of a lamb or a ram or a bull. It needed a far greater sacrifice than that. Back to the writer of Hebrews. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Jesus Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates. There we go. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and the people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. This is really good news. And Jesus really is the perfect sacrifice. It's an astonishing truth. And my question to us this morning is this. Are we living in the fullness of the victory that Christ has won for us? Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, means you have entered into his presence permanently. You need not fear death because Jesus died first. By building your life on the single perfect sacrifice that Jesus made, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. I want to end by looking at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Can I ask the band back while we look at this? This is great. I love this. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. We're going to keep preaching this for the next few weeks as we continue in this section. He has enabled you to live in the holiness of God and for the holiness of God to live in you. So, some questions. Do you worry that God will or even has rejected you? Do you fear death? Are you unsure what death brings or if you will really spend eternity with God the Father? His perfect sacrifice, his victory, is for you. If you place your trust in him, really place your trust in him and give all of your life to him, holding nothing back, he can set you free from the fears of today and the worries of tomorrow, as we've just read in Paul. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask us to stand. And we're going to worship. We're going to come before this awesome, holy God who has made it possible through his one perfect sacrifice to be in his presence and for his presence to be in us. Jesus, thank you for setting us free. Thank you for your one perfect sacrifice that makes it possible for us to come before the full might and power of the holiness of God. And not only to stand, but to live. And to live in a way that we could never have lived before we knew you. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit now? Pray that your holiness would overwhelm us. That it would go with us. That it would fill us with power rather than the judgment of death. Thank you for your love, Lord, and your grace and your mercy. Amen.